We come to the concluding exposition in our series of four sermons. I would like again to say how very grateful my wife and I are for the love and hospitality that you have shown to us. We really love your country, we always have done, and I think this part of America is particularly attractive, and the people that make a place attractive. We sometimes refer to America as the greatest nation in the world, and that annoys English people very much. So it takes just a little bit of audacity in this man's prayer, and I do it very often, to pray for the greatest nation in the world. Well, they come and say, what do you mean by that? We always thought that England was the greatest nation in the world. Well, I say, obviously, America has led the world for freedom, in the matter of Christian freedom, in the matter of gospel preaching, matter of seminary, the matter of resources. There is no nation in the world, as far as the gospel is concerned, that can equal the United States of America. It's a fact which nobody can refute. Today we were doing geography and history in our home school, and I had to inform the children that natural fact. The largest nation in the world, I didn't say the greatest, the largest nation in the world is the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. 250 million people, a larger land area, I think, and also many more nations included. Only 50% of those about are Russian. All the others are conquered nations and territories. And they don't have gospel freedom, and they don't send out missionaries, and they don't have Bible societies, and they don't have a Southern Baptist convention. They have to do everything under stress and strain. Nevertheless, they haven't decreased, they've multiplied. And we are glad to have an opportunity from England to supply literature, although in a very small amount compared with the huge mountainous needs they have. But we ought to be mindful of what is going on in the world today. America, the United States of America, may not be for much longer the mainland for Bible seminaries. That is where the Bible is honored, because Korea is rapidly overtaking America, and it's a much smaller nation. And the Koreans are sending out missionaries all over the world. I met a Korean in London at the Westminster Conference for Puritan and Reformed Studies, and I said, and where are you, Pastor? And he said, well, I'm a pastor in Berlin, Germany. So that's a far move, a long journey to make from Korea into the heart of Germany. And Germany very much needs that. We need it. We need missionaries who are well trained and know what they're about. And we need to pray that the seminaries in this nation will return. Those that have departed from the emergency position, those that have become liberal, that they will return to the truth, to the veracity and the reliability, the infallibility of Scripture. Now, Jesus said to Peter and to his apostles, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you will recall, and this is an introduction to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 to 13, which we will read in a moment, this is an introduction to it, you will remember that the occasion was the question of Jesus when he said to his apostles, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. "But what about you?" he asked. This is Matthew 16 and verse 15. "What do you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, some people, very afraid that they might concede something to the Roman church, say that Jesus was playing on words, and they make much of Petra in the Greek and Petros. But if you look at the Aramaic, which is the language that was spoken, you can't construct in that way, and it's very difficult to get out of the plain meaning of the passage that he was talking to Peter. "You are Peter, and upon this rock, particularly upon your testimony that I am the Son of God, I will build my church." And he still can't escape the fact that he was giving him the keys of the kingdom. We mustn't be put off by false teaching and put off balance by false teaching. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, very, very helpful on the subject. And as we look at history, it's true that Peter was the rock. We know that Jesus is the foundation rock. The Psalms say that. And Ephesians 2 says it. So nothing can ever change the fact that Jesus is the foundation. He is the foundation. And the apostles and prophets are built on him. But when the church began, it began through the preaching of Peter, exactly as he said. And even though the gates of hell sought to prevail against this weak man who had denied his Lord and who had made such a mess of things, in all his weakness, God gave him strength. And at Pentecost, we see the church mightily begun and mightily established. And Peter was the leader. He's the one who stepped forward. He's the one who told them to repent. He's the one who said to every one of them, "Be baptized, repent and be baptized." He didn't say, "Come to the front." He said, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance, and then, if you have union with the triune God, if that is your experience, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism. And for the first 12 chapters of Acts, it's Peter all the way. Peter bought you. And he was given the keys of the kingdom. Ananias and Sapphira were shut out. And those who were true and sincere were shut in. No doubt about it. And we do the same today. We pastors and elders and leaders in the church are given the keys. And they don't just gather in anybody that lives in sin, not at all. The keys are used to shut out those who continue without repentance to live in sin. You use the keys. The keys are in operation. The keys haven't been buried. They're there. Now, I say all this as we come to our subject, because where did all the churches come from around the world? Well, they came into being exactly as Jesus said they should. He said to these feeble men, he said, "Meet me up in Galilee," which they did, by a certain mountain which he had specified, and they came, 11 of them, and they were very weak, and they were doubting, said they had some doubted, they were disappointed, they were confused, they were encouraged by his resurrection, and there, to these weak men, he said, "Now I commission you, to go and teach all nations, the whole world. And then Luke records in the first chapter of Acts that he told them how to do it. He said, begin in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. So your responsibility, you 11, is to evangelize the whole world, beginning at Jerusalem. Oh, what an intolerable task. What an impossible and enormous work to do for such weak men. How could it be done? Well, they went back as they were told, and prayed together. Notice the church was born in prayer. Holy Spirit came down as Jesus had said at the appointed time of Pentecost, and then that boldness was given to them, and to their amazement, people came under conviction of sin. Then, brethren, what must we do? They were beside themselves. Their guilt came upon them. What must we do to be saved? Come. And then it spread to Judea, then Samaria, then up to Antioch, then Ephesus, right across the world, and churches multiplied. And when we read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find 7 churches, Ephesus and 6 others. 6 others planted by that first church at Ephesus, where the Apostle Paul had his school of Tyrannus, taught his men from that base, from that center. They spread out, and there were probably many more churches, but these 7 are brought together. Because the Bible has to have a certain limitation as far as its extent is concerned. As John said, if we had to tell you everything, the Bible would be so big you'd need a wheelbarrow to carry it with. So we've disciplined ourselves and cut it down to the main point. So that is how we arrive at 7 churches just in this one part of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. Now, in these meetings together, we have considered what a church is. And we've done that from Ephesians, from that church of Ephesus. We've thought about what a church is. Its nature, its doctrine, its unity. We've thought about that. We've gone on to see that it has a ministry and it has a holy life. We've gone on further to see that it has a welfare. And every church should have these characteristics. And now we're going to move this evening to another church, a church planted by that church at Ephesus, the church at Philadelphia. And we're going to read Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through to the end, to see if the Lord has a message for us tonight, to this church here gathered. Because I believe that this message to the church at Philadelphia is most applicable and extraordinarily relevant to the church right here in this town of Kinston. This is just the message, I believe, that applies. Before we read it, we mustn't presume that we're all Christians. Are you a Christian? Have you come in repentance to Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you know the Father? Are you a child of God? Have you got the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because you can't be a Christian without the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you a Christian? Well, you know what to do if you're not. There's only one thing to do, and that is to come to the Savior. But repentingly and believingly, and to seek him and to pray there and to continue there until you find him, until you know that he is your faith and that your sins are forgiven. But I tell you that I don't have an easy formula, and nor does, and if anybody else says they have, they lie, because there's no such thing as just a strict formula. If that formula had been given, the apostles would have told us about. Their prescription was, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And when revivals have come, it hasn't been just an automatic matter. People have had in the revival to seek the Lord until they find him. In Scotland, over the last couple of hundred years, they've had repeated revivals, and we don't mean revivals in the way that you mean. We don't mean an organized series of meetings. We mean something that comes down sovereignly, God's way, God's time, without any human organization, whatever, we mean that. And that's rare. And this has been happening in Scotland right up into the same generation. I was preaching in the famous church in Scotland not long ago, and at Dingwall in Scotland, where the famous John Kennedy was. I was very privileged to go to that church, because the men that had been there before were C.H. Spurgeon and then Martin Lloyd-Jones, but they don't often ask special speakers in those parts, quite rare. And they were opening a new building, and so I was invited up there. And I asked the minister about his conversion. And he told me about the revival in which he was converted in the Isle of Lewis. And that's absolutely total different picture to what we used to. Because the Holy Spirit comes down and takes over. And all the work of men and organization of men is completely bypassed. And he came under such a terrible conviction that he hardly knew what to do. In the middle of the night, he even got the gears wrong and backed his car down a ditch, couldn't get it out. And then he went to the house and got people up at midnight, not to get his car out, but to help him and counsel him about his sinfulness. And he continued like that for months before he found peace. And all the formulas in the world wouldn't make one grain of difference. Because the Holy Spirit convicted him, and then in his own time gave him assurance. And that's what happens in revival. And it's very refreshing to hear a testimony of this kind. So, if you're struggling, know that it's by seeking the Lord that you find him. Not by a formula, but by seeking him personally, until you have that peace and assurance, and you know you are in union with God Christ. That is the way of salvation. Leaving the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, forsaking them, leaving them, leaving for his mercy, leaving for his blessing, for his assistance. Not done by way of forming or nodding assent. When Luther struggled, it wasn't until the Holy Spirit revealed it to him and gave him assurance that he had assurance. And he knew exactly when it happened. He said, I knew I was born again. And this was when he came to understand justification by faith, that he was born again. Well, here we have the church at Philadelphia. And observe that it's to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Each church had a messenger or a leader, a representative. And this is the particular message. In each message there is a salutation, there is the self-designation which Christ gives, and then there's a commendation. For some there is condemnation, there are commendations, and then a condemnation for some. Then there is a warning for some, an exhortation, and a promise. There's a general pattern to every one of the seven letters. Philadelphia and Smyrna receive no condemnation. They receive only commendation, which is very interesting. Laodicea receives no commendation. The Lord is really angry with the church of Laodicea because they were lukewarm. Ephesus, the strong church, the mother church, is severely warned about losing their first love. So we see that that's a serious offense, to lose love. How do you know when a church has lost its first love. Well, you see it in the kind of lethargy, carelessness, and the daughter's teaching, annoyed about that, and grieved by that. So he warns them that he'll take away their candlestick at Ephesus, and they repent, always repent. But at Philadelphia, let us see what he says. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in order to bring some shape to my message this evening, I will comment only on three salient matters and bring encouragement to you in that way. And the three main points I want to bring to you are these. Firstly, we have an outward condition to observe. What was this church like at Philadelphia? Can we ascertain that? And then, secondly, we have a spiritual condition which is described. There's the outward condition, and then there is the spiritual condition. And then the main thrust seems to me to be the promise of an open door. And with that promise of the open door, there is also the promise of a great reward. You will observe that in the paragraph beginning at verse 11. And also the promise that endurance will be given with regard to that hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, it would seem that this promise of an open door is backed up by tremendous motivation, incentive to get on with it. There's a reward for it. There's encouragement there for you. He seems to say, well, dear, I'm opening the door for you, and as I open the door for you, I give you every encouragement to press forward. Now go through that door that I have opened to you. But let us first see the outward condition. We find in the text that Jesus says, you have little strength. Yes, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, this little strength reminds us of the weakness, the outward weakness of evangelical churches, of believing churches. They have very little worldly power. As far as their resources are concerned, it is minimal. They may have just a little strength as far as outward things are concerned. here you are, you've got a very old building. But if you compare this building with some of the modern tabernacles that cost millions and millions of dollars, well, you'd think that it wasn't very brilliant. Fine, I'm not grumbling about it, it's comfortable, got seats and lamps and so on. But if you try to sell this building, you might find it not quite so easy. And if it came to all your electronic equipment, not too bad, you've got a very good program in there, like that and work, and your computer's valuable. When you get your laser printer, that'll be a further addition, and a very welcome addition. And you've got a little property, setting out with her, a drop in the bucket, compared with what some worldly powers have. You can do some things, but you're limited. You'd like to do more, but there is a limit to your strength. You have a little. Not a lot, but you have a little. Now, while that is true, I believe that your spiritual condition is different. It's strong. Very unusual for a minister to come and encourage people and say, you're strong spiritually. The usual thing is for ministers to come and chide people and say, you're weak and you ought to do this and you ought to do that. I don't know that any minister has come to you and said, well, I think you're strong. Well, I do think so. And I say that from the text, from this church, the message to the church at Philadelphia. This is what he says. He says, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And then again, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. So we can extract from the text that these believers at Philadelphia, although they had only little strength, nevertheless, they had kept his word. And they are commended for that. They had not only kept his word, they had not denied his name. Then again he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, he then says, I will keep you from that hour of trial which is going to come upon the whole world. Well, what is it to keep the word of God? Well, to keep the word of God is to obey it, is to obey the precepts concerning discipline. Not just to pretend that all is well when all is not well. To keep the word is to obey the word. I know the history of a certain church in another country, and that church had some immoralities that were known in the town, and the minister came and it was too big for him to handle, so he preferred to leave, to move on. And another minister came and those immoralities were too much for him to handle. Too many people were affected, too many relatives in the church were affected, so he just couldn't face the discipline. And then another minister came, and when he heard about the situation and saw the situation, he took immediate action. And everybody thought that would be the end of it. It wasn't, it was the beginning. Because the Lord honored that move. What everybody thought would blow the place apart and destroy it forever was the very thing that the Lord honored. And that just is going on well today. But it took a great deal of courage for that man to say, well, I'm not going to live in a situation like this and pretend that all is moral when it isn't. And he put it down. And that is what we mean by keeping the word of God. You have not denied my name, but we do deny the name of Christ. The name stands for all that the Lord Jesus is. We do deny his name when we compromise. when for commercial reasons or money reasons we compromise, we refuse to do what is right, we refuse to keep his word. And sometimes ministers are tempted to compromise the gospel. They don't mention certain truths, they skirt certain passages. I remember a case in London, England, of an evangelist going to a church and saying that he was going to preach through Romans. And when he got to chapter 8, he jumped right over 9, 10, and 11, and he said, well, that's just a parenthesis. So he went on to 12. So he left those three chapters out altogether. Well, that, in my opinion, is denying the name. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. We are to say everything. We are to go through everything, and in its proper proportion. That's why expository preaching is so important, because it takes you through systematically. I've experienced throughout my ministry the fact that I've come to certain portions of Scripture which are completely relevant. And people can't get angry. They can't come and say, you especially chose that portion just because of my sins. You're just going for me. No, no. You've seen that I've gone through systematically, and that is the next step. So they can't complain. They can't say that I've made it, that I fixed it. They can't say that. So this church is commended. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. It has been costly for you. There has been conflict. There has been difficulty. There has been strain. Well, of course, because these things should have been corrected before. And the longer it's left, the more strain there will be. But we will be rewarded for our faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But we are living in an age when the whole outlook, the whole mentality is success. But Jesus doesn't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I've told you to endure. Keep moving. Don't give up. Because you've done that, I promise you that when tribulation does come, I will keep you. I will give you the strength. And tribulation has come to the men that I've described to you. Dr. Payer is in prison now. His wife and children are suffering now. His church is suffering now. They are suffering tribulation. There's been tribulation in the world all through the centuries, right up to today. But they are being kept. I've seen it with my own eyes. They have joy in their tribulation. In Sri Lanka, they've lost their homes, they've lost their resources. But the church has continued, and he kept them. He kept them alive. Thousands were massacred, but the Christians were kept through. Many of them suffered physically in it, but they came through. He kept them in their hour of trial. And it's the same in Fiji that I described to now. I thought at one stage that brother pastor wasn't even there, that he had to get out of the country to save his life. I've had thought that. And he told me personally, when I visited, when we were there, how very, very difficult it was for him because of physical danger. The hour of trial has continued, and it comes on certain countries at certain times. Look how the Huguenots suffered. Look how many of them were martyred. Look at the Marian martyrs in England during the time of the Reformation. Look at the Spaniards, how they suffered. The Reformation was wiped out in Spain. Your historian in one of your Southern Baptist seminaries, Esther, he describes in his book the life of one of the Spanish reformers, how he was put in prison, awaiting death. Very vivid and true story.
how he leaned against the door one day and found it was open. So he thought that he silently slipped through and came to the second door. And he leaned against that and tried that, it was open as well. There was only one big door to go. And he, to his amazement, he found that was open as well. He would open these doors. So he slipped out and he escaped, and he spent the rest of his life outside, saying, encouraging those who were suffering inside and doing and having a great ministry. But it was a time of sound, of many multitudes. It was the majority of believers that turned. It was the minority that survived. Many European countries, there have been great tribulations, great trials for the Christians. The Chinese church has been through an hour of trial, an hour simply standing for a period of time. Jesus said, my hour has come. He meant that whole passion, that whole period of suffering. But he says, because you have kept my command to endure, to be patient, to keep going, because you've done that, I'm now going to keep you in the time of trial. And you can see the connection, because you're on the way to learning to be patient, what it is to come through tribulation, you're learning that. You're always stronger after time of conflict and difficulty. You learn from that. The sad commentary on our fallen state, that we learn far more from our trials and tribulations than we learn from our successes. It's a fact. But then observe that they endured a lot of persecution from these people who were of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Of course, true Jews were at that time still believers. Until the end of the apostolic period, true Jews were believers. Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews who truly believed were the saved people of God. And at the beginning, it was believing Jews who believed in Jesus Christ, that made up the bulk of the church. And then it spread to the Gentiles. But many Jews turned against Christ. That's why you have the letter to the Hebrews. Because some professed and then they went back on their profession. And then they became persecutors. So we can well imagine that there were opponents, religious opponents, who claimed to be Jews, though they are not, though they were liars. And they persecuted these believers at Philadelphia. And the worst kind of conflict is that which is religious conflict. People who make a profession and then slander you, and slander the word and hinder the word. That's the worst kind of conflict you can have. So you can well understand people who are atheists and communists, for them to oppose the work, will you expect it? But when people are religious and make a profession, and then they oppose you and undermine your work, and make it difficult and slander you, that is very grievous. And that's the kind of thing these believers of Philadelphia put up with. But they endured it patiently. You need a lot of patience. You need to be quiet. You need to turn your mind from the negative things and concentrate specifically on the positive. It takes endurance. It takes patience to do that. It takes maturity. But they endured patiently. And so, they have the promise of the open door. I know your deeds. He says, I know what you've been through. There's nothing hidden from me. I know all your anxieties. I know your sleepless nights. I know your disappointments. I know your feelings. I know it all. I know everything. But this I know also. I place before you an open door, and when I open the door, nobody can shut it. Not even all these Jews, all these opposers, all these professors of religion, all of them put together, cannot shut the door if I open it. If I open the door, I'll keep it open. Because that I am the Son of God. I am omnipotent. I place before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and so on. And then he goes on to say, I'm coming soon, verse 11. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. And he gives them further encouragement. But let us concentrate for a few moments on the open door. Where does this come from, this idea? Well, it comes, as we nearly always find, from the Old Testament. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. Fascinating background to this open door. Shebna was the king's treasurer. We read in Isaiah chapter 22, and that context, which begins early on at verse 15, addressed to Shebna, and we find that Shebna is demoted, and his prerogative is taken away, his privilege is removed, and it's taken from him and is given to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And it is to that man, Eliakim, that the Lord says, I will place, verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. Now, the context is saying that Shebna was unfaithful, was not true. So the Lord in his sovereignty removes Shebna from office, and he replaces him with Eliakim, who is faithful. And then Eliakim has the right to usher people into the king's presence as the king's treasurer, as the king's representative. He is given the right of opening the door or shutting the door. And that's his right as the treasurer. That's his right as the king's right-hand man. So you have the picture taken from that portion of Isaiah, and it's brought now by our Lord, and our Lord is saying, I have the power to open the door. That is my right. And it is his right. He's the only one who can open the door to our Heavenly Father. Nobody else can open that door. It's by one mediator and one alone that we come to the Father. It's by the man Christ Jesus. He alone can open that door. But all power and authority is given to him to open doors on earth. Doors of opportunity. And we find that the apostles used this concept very much indeed. For instance, Acts 14 and 27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they'd been sent out on a missionary journey, and God had opened the door and given them opportunity to preach to all these Gentiles, and also opened the door of the heart. Not that they opened their own doors. God opens the door of the heart. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. So the Gentiles' hearts are opened, as doors are opened, by the Lord. So the Lord does two things. First, he opens the door so these messengers can go and preach to these Gentiles. And then as they're preaching, he opens the heart of these Gentiles to believe. And that's how they come and report. We've only had success because, number one, the Lord opened the door so they would listen to us. Secondly, When we preach, they believe what we preach. So we come back to report that the Lord has opened the door. And then Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, very interesting the way he explains this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. So that's just something to rejoice in. Had a great open door. And what he means is he can have an effective ministry because God had opened the door to him to have it. But there were many who opposed him. It's never just plain sailing. Always there will be adversaries and opponents and critics and people who will try to hinder it. But God opened the door and he was going to do that work because nobody could stop it, even though there were adversaries. Just a little bit further on in the second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, he found that when he went there the door was opened. I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus. Now he wanted Titus to be there to help him because it was such a big opportunity, such a grand opportunity. He needed somebody with him. And I believe that most of the work we do is work done together. They were always sent out two by two. We seem to have forgotten that. Jesus sent them out, the 72, he sent them out two by two into every place where he himself would come. And then the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I have called them to. Two by two. And he wanted Titus to be there, he wanted to share. He went with the team. If Paul was alive today, his airfare would be tremendous because all these others would have to be seated as well. What a lovely opportunity for hospitality and a whole team around. But of course he was doing the work on a great scale, that the door had opened. The nations were being opened. The Gentile nations, the doors were opening to these Gentile nations. And I believe for the doctrines of grace, the Lord is opening the door. He's doing it. He's bringing in men and he's opening the door so that the churches can be brought back to the foundations. And the church will never be brought back to the foundations unless the Lord opens the door of opportunity for literature to pour through and men to come through to preach these truths. But I believe he's doing it. So an open door is promised to these believers at Philadelphia who had been through a hard time. But they had been faithful. They had not denied his name. They had kept his word. They had endured patiently. And now he says, I open the door. Moreover, those who have opposed you and willfully slandered you and spoken evil of you, which they ought not to have done, he says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet. What does that mean to say that all the people that have opposed you are going to come down and fall at your feet? It doesn't mean that at all. It's very unlikely they're going to do that. But there's a judgment seat coming when they will. There's a judgment seat coming when every believer, every saved person will have to give account for everything, every word spoken. And many will then be seen not to be believers at all. Hypocrites. There will be a judgment, and everybody will be exposed. And so we have to work in the light of that judgment to come. That's what he's saying. Very stretching that, isn't it? That we're going to be judged for for our behavior, for what we've done. But this we know, that those who have hated us and detested us, in that great day of judgment, they will be compelled to acknowledge that we have been loved. But let us come to a conclusion with the encouragement that he gives. I am coming soon, he says, verse 11. Hold on to what you have. Don't let anyone take your crown. You will be rewarded, in other words. And listen to this. Verse 12. Him who overcomes. There is perseverance. There is endurance. He who overcomes. It is hard. It is difficult. But he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is the reference to the rewards that are coming. There are rewards. Very much so. Jesus taught it always. To the man who has 5 talents and goes and uses them all, he gets 5 talents more. And he rules over many cities. He's given dominion. And the one who has 2 and uses them well, he is given dominion over a great territory also. But the wicked servant who goes and buries his talents, he is cast into outer darkness. What he teaches, he's teaching responsibility. He's teaching reward. And this is confirmed by 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Very strong. Possibly this is the most profound teaching in the whole of the Bible about reward. First Corinthians chapter 3. And reading at verse 10, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one of you should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work, notice, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day will bring it to light. He's talking about the work. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built, that is his work, survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. All he will have is his salvation. But the others will have a reward. And the whole subject of reward opens up before us. There will be those, says Daniel, who will shine as the stars forever. Those that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever. I don't know what will happen to those who deceive people into thinking they're safe when they're not. But there is reward. What constitutes that? Well, Jonathan Edwards, you know, was one of the greatest theologians ever given to the church here in America and in the world. And he gave a lot of thought. And he even made up a table of those passages constitutes reward. Humility, he says, will be part of the reward. Your reward can be measured by your humility for a start. How much you've suffered for the gospel will be considered. How much true work according to Scripture you have done will be considered in the matter of your reward. But especially if your sanctification, your reward, what you are, as a jewel, as one who is brought to a state of beautiful grace. Yes, that is part of the reward. And it's all by grace. There's no boasting here. Nobody will be able to say, well, it's me, because everything was given. But Edward, you know, was very confident and humble. He was a humbled man. He was put out of his own church. Went to the Indians often. In some small settlement, Stockton, I think it was. Being moved from Northampton, where he had seen revival at Grace Church. He was a very humble man, a very meek man. But when it came to the subject, he said, "I will travel," he says, "as an aristocrat to heaven." That's all. In other words, he knew his subject really well. And he accepted the reward. And so did the Apostle Paul. He said, "There also a crown is laid up for me in heaven." And Peter says very boldly in his second letter that an abundant reward awaits and reception awaits those who are faithful. So Edward was quite right. He suffered a great deal and he expected a reward. And there's no reason whatever to think that he won't have it. So the Philadelphians are encouraged to seek their reward and look for their reward. "I'm giving you a crown," he says. "Don't let anybody take it away from you. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He will shine. He will be blessed." Exactly the same thing is reported by Isaiah in Isaiah 56. Reporting or commenting on the age, the messianic age to come. He says that the eunuch who was serving at that time faithfully, "To them I will give," Isaiah 56 and verse 5, "to them I will give within my temple and in its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be cut off, an eternal reward." To whom is it given? To those who endure patiently. To those who overcome. To those who persevere. They will have a rich reward. And I believe that this church has been given an open door by the Lord, a purified church, a church that has suffered, a church that has endured, and he's opened the door, no man can shut. But it's a door through which you must go and work and evangelize and witness and be patient and by your lie prove the righteousness of your case with all watchfulness and carefulness and prayerfulness, laboring us in a disciplined fashion, keeping the word of truth, keeping by the scriptures. We will be judged by the scriptures. What a blessed thing it is. I too have been given an open door. I know it. So I pray for the strength. I pray for the preservation. I've been given an opportunity to do many people good with literature, with cassettes, with books, with letters of encouragement. I have an open door. It's there before me. Who gave it? The Lord gave it. What a responsibility. And we're thankful that with the open door comes all these promises that we will be blessed eternally in the kingdom of heaven. That encouragement here, that favor, that mercy, that it is essential that we are thankful to the truth. Costly though that may be, we must be thankful to the truth. and then the door will be wide open, and we will be blessed.